James 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 and 19, but again, to kind of give the context and just to remind that James builds one idea upon another, we'll start with verse 1. We could actually go back into chapter 1, where it talks about being a doer of the word, and really he's following through on that same idea in these verses that we'll look at today. But beginning with verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the one who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as though we are judged, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. If you notice the sermon title, is your faith real? For all who would say that they're Christians, it is of course a very key question to always have an answer. To know, is your faith a genuine faith? It's a question I'll begin with, and at the end I'll have you consider it again. And the application is to be thinking through that question this week, is my faith real? Because perhaps like you, like me, you've met someone who would confidently say yes. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And they would say yes. And if you talk with them, they find out, yeah, they've accepted the fact that they're sinners, that there's a solution that's found in Jesus' life, His death and His resurrection as a remedy for their sin. They agree with certain fundamental Christian truth. They maybe grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed. They can say it from memory even now that they're older. And they would hold to it. That was nothing that they would disagree with. You know that they go to church from time to time. They even like to read and talk about spiritual things. They live very nice, pleasant lives. Perhaps indulging in vice or two, but what's that? Sometimes involved in community service, they're good neighbors. You know, when there's a great need, like what's gone on in Haiti, they're one of the ones that give to the relief efforts. And yet, I've been around people like that, and there's something very troubling when they talk about their faith in Jesus Christ. For example, the trucker that, you know, says, "Oh yes, I believe." And you talk to him about his long distance trucking, and it seems like he has several different girlfriends in the cities he goes to. He says, "Well, you know, it's awful lonely out there. It's a long distance. Yeah, I'm not quite sure it's right, but I'm not ready to get rid of those girlfriends." Or the young lawyer who's happy to be part of a local congregation, but he wants to raise this issue about tithing. It's not so bad right now, he's just starting out, but you know, he envisions a day when he's going to be doing remarkably well. When he's making well into the six figures. And they have to give $50,000 or $60,000 a year to the church. Well, that's just a little too much to ask. He bristles at the idea. No way is he going to do that. Now both would confidently say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Both would recite the creed and the Apostles' Creed and affirm to it. And yet there's something about their lives that gives us pause, that makes us wonder. Is this person a real Christian? Well, these verses in James point us to a key truth that we need to know for the Christian life, and that's the fact that a faith that's by itself cannot save. It's dead and useless. A faith which saves is a faith that shows itself in terms of works. And I think many of us realize that as we're troubled by these scenarios where the person says one thing, but their life is very much different. We're troubled by that. We're troubled by the trucker that can have a girlfriend in every city that he goes. There's something wrong with his profession of faith compared to the way in which he lives. And so these verses are so important for us to understand a key truth. And so the first point, as you look at verse 14, is we have two rhetorical questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And then the second rhetorical question, can that faith, a faith without works, save him? And we need to understand what the issue is. And what the issue is not. And look at first what the issue is not. It's not an issue of faith versus works. Are you saved by faith or you're saved by works? Which is it? We know that the Christian is justified by faith. And back in verse 1, if you started the reading, it talks about as you hold your faith. He's not saying as you hold your works in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you hold your faith. So he's talking to those who would affirm their faith in Christ. And the issue is not whether or not you have faith in order to be saved. But is your faith standing all by itself? Is it alone? Are there works that back up your faith? Indeed, as you look back there, it's a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it faith, but it's this faith in a very specific person. And we could add specifically what he has done. And so, it's not a faith in faith that many people believe today. They simply have faith that it's going to be okay. It doesn't matter what kind of faith or who it is in. It's not faith in Muhammad or Buddha or myself or George Washington. And it's not the smallest hint that your works are going to save you. Or your good intentions will save you. Or doing your best will save you. Or being sincere will save you. No. It's pointing out you need works to accompany your faith. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. But what it is saying is that there's a bogus or a counterfeit faith. And that's referred to in verse 17. A faith by itself. Or we could say it by itself faith. A faith which doesn't have anything accompanying it. There are no works that flow from this faith. And so the contrast is not between faith and works, but it's between a faith with works and a faith without any works. And it's to this the rhetorical questions are raised. You know, what good is that type of faith? A faith that's all by itself, that has no works accompanying it. And the implied answer in the Greek can only be one thing. There's absolutely no good. Can that faith save a person? Absolutely not. You're deceiving yourselves if you think it does. And the point is, as James gives these questions, he's raising the fact that there's an inseparable link between faith and works. Faith will produce works. And if there's no works, then there's no faith. Well, the second point in verses 15 to 17, we're given a specific example of how faith, if it is without any works, is dead, is useless, does not save, cannot help us in the least bit. And he gives a very simple illustration, but also one that is very telling. Someone walks into the Christian community, a brother and sister in Christ, really is what they're called, and they're lacking basic needs, food and clothing. And it could be for a variety of reasons. It could be a natural disaster, what's gone on in Haiti, or what happened in Katrina. It could be because of a bad economy, and there are people that are suffering now because they've been laid off from their jobs and haven't worked for a year. In some places, it's a Christian who's had to flee persecution. That place takes place in China and other places. We don't know what the reason is, and it doesn't really matter. There is a brother and sister in Christ who are lacking basic necessities of life. And what's your response? A response of words only, of saying, I have faith, but that's all that matters, doesn't measure up. Think what it would be if you're in that situation, if you're hungry, if you haven't eaten in a day. In this weather, you're outside without a cold coat on. And you come and ask a Christian for some help. And they say, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Wouldn't those words strike you in the heart? How dastardly to do that, to have all words and no actions. Now, go in peace would have been a very traditional Jewish greeting. It has the word shalom, a very meaningful word in the background. It would be a very pious saying. But when the person is in desperate need, just to espouse some words, no matter how pious, when they're looking for real help, it would strike you as wrong. But be an occasion, you know what to do. You know that this person has needs, is hungry, is need of clothing. And so it's not that you're unaware. Your words indicate you're aware of their situation. But in your heart, you're not willing to do anything to help. Well, James asks, what good is that? Well, it's absolutely no good. For the person who is hungry, to know that you're wishing them well, saying good luck, hope things go well with you, doesn't fill their stomachs. Doesn't make their situation any better. To the one who is outside shivering, it all becomes a smokescreen for a failure to act. The person is not helped one bit. And in fact, the implication, if we go back earlier, is that the person who's receiving the request, the so-called Christian brother, they're not helped at all because they have an opportunity to show their faith and they're choosing not to. And so instead of walking in the paths of righteousness, of walking in the right way, of doing the will of God, they're actually refusing to do God's will. As you look at it, it says that this faith by itself is dead in verse 17. Strong word. Think about what it means to be dead. There's no life. There's no ability. There's no usefulness. It's person is dead, is inactive, inert. Does nothing. A faith, if that's all it is words. Inactive, is inert, doesn't do anything. And so you should think in terms of faith, showing it in terms of works. And what are those works? Well, often people, as they think about works and good works, think of something extraordinary, a special voluntary contribution that's once in a blue moon, something great that, you know, it's hard to imagine. It's separated from their normal daily living. But we have a sense here that this is part of what the Christian does all the time. And so it's not that you were once in a while moved by pictures on TV of what's going on in Haiti and then you write a check and you don't think about it for a couple more years until the next disaster. It's the idea that daily these good works are part of what you're doing. Some of them may be small and private and go unnoticed by others. And so others may be more public or more noticeable, more sacrificial. But it's part of your life, the way you live. And so the family whose father is laid off, you step in to help them and to meet that need or meet that mortgage payment as it needs to be made. Or the new mother that has already two little ones and now has a third. You just naturally go over and bring a meal to help her out. Her church. Someone needs to be in a nursery. You need to bring food for the meal. You just want to do that. But there's an older person in the community that's lonely and you go and visit her. You hear of a Chinese pastor that's arrested and know that there's a fund to help his family while he's in jail and you contribute to it. Or it may be giving up old habits. That trucker realizes that old lifestyle, that immorality from city to city is wrong and I'm not going to do it anymore. or you give a tithe, or you stop being drunk, whatever it is. The result is a changed life. As God imparts faith in you, it shows in living differently. A living faith will show in a life that has lived differently before God. And these verses call us for a candid self-examination, because it's easy to overlook that person that comes to you and asks for help. Without thinking about it, to ignore them and their need, to be all walk and no talk. But a Christian life will show in action. And if your faith doesn't produce any action, you really need to question, am I a believer? Do I truly hold to the faith of Jesus Christ with a sincere heart? Well, going on to our third point, as you look down in verses 18 and 19, I really point to how we're to examine, how we can be measuring our faith to see it, whether it is real or not, and how far along are we. And so we can look at the two tests. The first, as in verse 18, is the challenge to demonstrate. How do you show the reality of your faith? And there's a dialogue going on, but it's basically making the point, when all you do is say that you have faith, you can't show. You can't demonstrate. The world can't see your faith if all it is words. And but the other side, if you see the conduct that faith produces, you can know that there's genuine faith there because it shows itself. Like, consider the analogy, you know, meet a couple of friends and one of them is talking about how much he loves bowling. You know, bowling his whole life. And he talks about, you know, watching it, studying it, knows the right way, how many steps to take, how, you know, what kind of, you know, English to put on the ball so it'll really hit the pocket right and everything, and the other friend really doesn't say much. You say, well, let's go to the bowling alley. I'd like to have somebody who's an expert to tell me, if you give me a little pointers on how to bowl better. I might beat my wife in bowling. And you go there and, you know, the expert says, oh, I'm not going to bowl. I've never once bowled in my life. You know, I love it, but I just don't get out there on the alley and try to knock down pins. So I wonder, what kind of bowler are you? And your other friend, who hasn't said a word, you know, gets shoes on and bowls a 269. Even without him having to say that he loves bowling, you can tell by the way he does it and by his score. Now that's a bowler. If he says, well, hey, you need to start by moving your left foot first, that's the guy I'm going to listen to. Because he's demonstrating he knows bowling. That's really the point that James is saying here. When you demonstrate it, when your works show that you're a Christian, then people can be confident. It's easy to have empty words. It's easy to have the talk, but not the walk. And there can be a great disconnect between our words and our actions, what our hopes or our goals, and what we actually do. What our accomplishments actually are. And so that verse is really challenging us to show by your actions your faith. And then to be asking, do my actions show I have faith? It's easy to say I have faith. Do my actions show it. Well, second, as you look at verse 19, you're to test your faith by looking at demons. That may seem strange, but he's making the point, merely to be orthodox in what you say, to make a verbal profession, isn't good enough. And it's easy to, you know, you believe that God is one. And again, this would go back to the Jewish people. One of their cardinal tenets, one of the things they would have said with the Shema from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." It was a very fundamental statement that they would repeat often daily. It was their profession of being monotheists and not polytheists like all the other nations round about, and it set them apart. And then Christians would have had that same sort of monotheism, but understanding the nature of the Trinity. And so it would have been the first point in religion, the first point in Orthodox belief. You had to confess this. And so the person is confessing this truth about God, that there aren't many gods, there's one God. And he says, you do well. And I think he's sincerely saying, yes, that's a great first step. You've at least left polytheism behind when you make that step. But then he's also wanting to say, realize how far you've advanced when you said that. Because the demons believe that much. The demons understand there isn't a whole multitude of gods. They understand that there is one God. And so they'd be monotheistic as well, not polytheistic. And they even respond. They shudder. It's not that they have belief in the sense of worshiping and falling down. They shudder knowing this truth. They're frightened as they understand this truth. But a lot of people today don't even reach that level. Because they would hold to the creed, hold to the fact that the Trinity is right. But that's all. They don't even respond to it. There's no fear of God, let alone a reverent worship, a following after of good works that would be part of faith. Those demons are consigned to perdition, even though they believe and shudder. And so it's possible for someone to say, I believe. If that's all it is, it will consign you to perdition as well. And the challenge is to see your faith worked out, to live by that faith, and that works will accompany that faith. If not, your faith that's by itself is dead and useless. A person can affirm the truths of Scripture, but not be in the kingdom of God. Saving faith will transform the life. So not only do you think differently, you live differently. Your actions will show that you have saving faith. For application this morning, yes, we're to realize that we're justified by faith alone. We've gone through Romans and looked at that. That's a key understanding. But the faith that justifies is not alone. There will be works that accompany that faith. Is your faith real? I'd ask you to examine your life. Do you see works? Works not to earn a salvation, but works that are out of a love for God, out of a love for Christ, part of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your truth as we see it here in the scriptures, and it reminds us, and it's a balancing of the truth that we know that we're justified by faith, that our works can never give us a right standing before you, can never earn your favor. And so as we know that truth, it is also balanced by the truth that when we are justified by faith, our lives are different. And one of the things that will mean that we will walk in those good works that you've prepared beforehand. Show us how we might do that. How even this week, how we might be showing works in terms of maybe what we give up, things that we don't do that we've been accustomed to doing that others around us may do. Those positive good works that we can do for others that show our love for you and our love for our fellow.